Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to give our attention to verses 1 through 11 as we think on the wonderful subject, the God who came down. As Jesus prepared to move toward Jerusalem and his destiny of the cross, he led his disciples north of the Galilee to Caesarea Philippi, where he put before them the question of the ages. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? The New Testament is not silent on that question. It provides a strong and consistent witness concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And indeed, there are four texts in particular that stand as bedrock pillars that provide for us a foundation of teaching concerning who Jesus is and what Jesus did. You will discover in these texts that the judgment of the New Testament is radically different than the machinations of modern heretics and false prophets. For example, persons like feminist theologian Dolores Williams has said, "There's nothing divine in the blood of the cross." Our liberal theologian Gerd Ludemann, who writes, "We can no longer take the statements about the resurrection of Jesus literally, so let us quite specifically say the tomb of Jesus was not empty but full, and his body did not disappear, but it rotted away." Or even the judgment of a man named Bill Phipps, who is the moderator of the United Church of Canada, who has stated, and I quote, "I don't believe Jesus was God, but I'm no theologian." Well, that's an understatement. "I don't believe Jesus is the only way to God. I don't believe he rose from the dead as scientific fact. I don't know whether these things happened. It's an irrelevant question." Well, the New Testament would disagree. And it does not believe that it is an irrelevant question, but that indeed it is the question of the ages. The New Testament does not leave in doubt its judgment concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. For example, in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, you have that great prologue to John's gospel where it is affirmed that Jesus Christ is the God of the incarnation. Three verses stand as pillars of that text, verse 1, verse 14, and verse 18. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." So John affirms that he is the God of the incarnation. But Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 affirm that he is also the God of creation. For there the Bible teaches he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were made that were made. And indeed in verse 19, Paul goes on to say that because he is both the God of creation and salvation, that he is in all things to have the preeminence. But then we move to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And there we discover that Jesus Christ is also the God of revelation. For the Bible says that in the times gone before us, in times past, God spoke it many times and in many ways through the prophets of old. But in this last day, he has spoken to us in his Son. And when he sent his Son, he sent his final word. There is no additional word. When you've come to the Lord Jesus and the word that comes through him, you come to God's final and climactic word. But there's a fourth text that I wish for us to give our attention this morning. Hawthorne called it a Christological gem unparalleled in the New Testament. For here we discover not the God of the incarnation or the God of creation or even the God of revelation, but here, amazingly, we encounter the God of humiliation, the God who came down, the God who humbled himself and went even to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Philippians 2, 1 through 11 has a key verse right there in the middle of it, verse 5, where the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That statement is an imperative in the present tense. It's a word of command. God is not asking or suggesting. God commands, you have the mind of Christ. And the present tense indicates this is to be our consistent and constant mindset as we think the very thoughts of Christ day in and day out as we live for Him and as we serve Him. It's interesting then to note that the first four verses of chapter 2 give us a description of the mind of Christ. And verses 6 through 11 give us a wonderful illustration of the mind of Christ. And when you put them all together, they will address His character, His cross, and His crowning. So that's what I want us to examine quickly this morning. Note with me, first of all, in the first four verses that Paul says you should cultivate the character of Christ. Now, being the good teacher that Paul is, he begins in verse 1 by noting some blessings that are true for every child of God. And he says, in essence, enjoy divine blessings. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. You'll notice that the word "if" occurs there four times. But Paul is not saying "if" and "I hope so." Paul is confident that these things are indeed true for every child of God. In fact, some commentators would say, to catch the essence of the text, you would change the word "if" to the word "since." Since there is consolation in Christ, and since there is comfort of love, and since there is the fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is affection and mercy. Now remember, Philippians is a prison epistle. Paul is in jail when he writes these words. He does not know what the future may entail for him, and yet he knows who holds his future. And therefore, he can say that even though I'm in jail, even though I am confined in a Roman prison, there is consolation or encouragement because I am in Christ. And secondly, I am comforted by love. I believe he has primarily there in view the love of Christ. And yet I think he would also say, I know that the Philippians are praying for me. I know that other churches are praying for me. I know that you love me, you care for me. And so both from God and from brothers and sisters, I have comfort from love. But then he says, I also have the fellowship of the Spirit. Again, probably thinking primarily of his own personal fellowship with the Spirit. But then again, Paul would not negate the fact that the fellowship of believers is about him. And even though they may not be in that place with him where he is confined, he still enjoys the sweet fellowship made possible around the world by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, I also have affection and mercy, compassion and kindness. And so Paul says, look, it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter that the future may be uncertain. Understand that when you are in Christ, there is encouragement, there is comfort, there is fellowship, and there is affection and mercy. Enjoy divine blessings. But now, secondly, in verses 2 through 4, Paul says, in light of those divine blessings, you should also exhibit divine behavior. And in verse 2, he talks about unity. In verse 3, he talks about humility. And in verse 4, he talks about sensitivity. Look at it with me. Verse 2, fulfill my joy. Another imperative, another word of command. Fulfill my joy. How? Well, by being united. Now, notice how he describes unity. By being, number 1, like-minded. Number 2, having the same love. Number 3, being of one accord, literally of one soul. And number 4, of one mind. Now, Paul is not calling for uniformity, but Paul is calling for unity. And of course, the greater context of Philippians teaches us that over in chapter 4, there were two ladies by the name of Euodia and Syntyche, and they were having just a little difficulty in getting along. And so Paul in chapter 4 says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche, what? To be of the same mind. How? Where? In the Lord. In other words, it's in the Lord that different agendas can be made one. And it's in the Lord where we are able to come together with people, perhaps, that we don't even necessarily like. You see, he says there that you are to be what? Of the same love. And I discovered in my 47 years on this planet and in my almost 27 years in ministry that the Holy Spirit of God has an amazing ability to enable us to love people and even work with people that on a natural level and on a natural plane, we don't necessarily like. Why? Because through the Spirit, we're made one. Through the Spirit, we become brothers and sisters in Christ. And through the Spirit, we set aside our agendas for His agenda. And therefore, we can be characterized by unity. But we can also be characterized and must be characterized by humility. Look at verse 3. Let nothing, not a single thing, be done through selfish ambition, a party attitude, a party rivalry. I think the best way of describing selfish ambition is simply that attitude of life that says, I must have what I want. Doesn't matter who gets hurt or knocked down, I must have what I want. Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit. That's actually the translation of the King James. It's better than the New King James. It simply has the word conceit. It's very interesting. It's the Greek word kenodoxa. Keno in Greek means empty. Doxa means glory, but initially the word meant estimation or opinion. Now, I'm very much aware of over-reading into a word study what might not be there, but it is interesting to note if you put the two words together, etymologically it means an empty opinion, vain glory. You think you're one thing, but in actuality, you're something altogether different. And if selfish ambition says, I must have what I want, vain glory says, I deserve what I want. After all, if anyone is going to get that position, that pulpit, that prestige and privilege, it ought to be me. Yet, my brothers and sisters, I would remind all of us this morning, I don't really believe any one of us wants what we deserve. We much rather prefer what God has made available by His grace through His Son, the Lord Jesus. And so Paul says, when you have the mind of Christ, you're going to seek unity. You're going to seek humility. Nothing will be done through selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in lowliness or in humility of mind, you will esteem others better than yourself. I love to read this verse when I do weddings. And I always speak to this text when I do premarital counseling because I try to help the prospective groom and the prospective bride to understand that if you will make it your ambition in your marriage not to be selfishly ambitious or vainly conceited, but you always esteem your mate better than yourself, I promise you, you will find the joys and the blessings in marriage that God designed when He brought Adam and Eve together. So we're to be characterized by unity and humility, but also by sensitivity. Verse 4 says, let each of you look. It is the word scopentes. We get our word telescope, microscope. Let each of you scope out not only his own interest, but also for the interest of others. In other words, joining it with verse 3, your starting point for life is not yourself. Your starting point for life is others. First of all, the Lord Jesus. If you are married, secondly, your mate. If you are a parent, then your children. And then your brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of them take precedence and priority ahead of you. That's what Paul says then is a beautiful description of what it means to have the mind of Christ. And so Paul says in the first four verses, let us cultivate the character of Christ. Now a question would naturally arise. How do we know that he had this kind of mind? How do we know this is the way that the Lord Jesus was truly wired? And so Paul now moves us in verses 6 through 11 into a majestic hymn that was sung by the early church as a song to Christ, as a song to God. The hymn naturally breaks down into two stanzas, verses 6 through 8, the humiliation of our Savior. verses 9 through 11, the exaltation of our Savior. And if we break it down in that way, not only do we need to cultivate the character of Christ, but secondly, we need to consider the cross of Christ. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then note what follows there, beginning in verse 6. Brothers and sisters, we do begin to tread now on very sacred and very holy ground. Look at it with me. Who being, the word means to continually exist, who continually existed in the form, the morphe of God. That word has been greatly debated, but when everything is said and done, I don't think there's really any question that the word form, the word morphe, speaks of the nature, the essence, the very beingness of a thing. I do agree that perhaps also the idea of glory is part and partial of it as well. So what is it Paul is getting at? Simply this: whatever it is that makes God, God, His Son is all of that. He is the very nature of God. He is the very character of God. He is the very essence and being of God. He is the glory of God. Whatever it is that makes God, God, the Son is all of that in its fullness. Arius, the ancient heretic, was wrong when he said there was a time when the Son was not. No, Paul says there was never a time when the Son was not there and fully and completely and totally divine. And yet, being in the form of God, He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Paul says, see His humility in His renunciation. You see, that phrase, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, can mean that he did not believe that equality with God was something he had to seize or to snatch at or to steal. After all, if you are deity, you don't have to steal deity. Others have said perhaps it's understood in a passive way, and that he did not consider his equality with God as something that could be stolen from him. And again, that would be true, because if he's God, I assure you no one can take that deity from him. And yet, in contrast to Adam, who ceased to be like God and plunged the whole world into sin, he did not consider his equality with God something that he had to snatch after, or did he fear could be taken from him. Paul says, look at his humility in his renunciation. But then in verse 7, Paul says, see his humility in his incarnation. But verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. The NIV is really bad here, where it says he made himself nothing. That is not a good way of describing what the Son of God did when he came to planet Earth. Rather, the word itself means to empty. To empty. He emptied himself. Now, theologians have a field day at this point, and they begin to ask, well, what exactly does it mean that he emptied himself, and how are we to understand this theologically? And this gives us the whole discipline of kenotic Christology and all of the debate and all the thinking that goes around it. Well, basically, I think there are two ways to get at that question. One is textually, and the other is theologically, but you always go in that order, young men and women. Start with the text, then move to your theology. Don't start with some type of theological system and then try to find text to support that system. You're wrong-headed in your starting point. So let's just let the text explain to us how he emptied himself. Well, he tells you, first of all, he took the very form, the same Greek word, morphe. He took the very form of a bondservant, of a doulos, of a slave. And he came in the likeness of a man. And then it goes on in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so the text itself explains how he left heaven, came to earth, and died the death of a cross. And yet theologians have also weighed in on this, and I think, again, when we've looked at it and analyzed it and thought through it, we can simply say this: the incarnation was not a subtraction of deity. It was an addition of humanity. And when Jesus Christ invaded planet Earth, he did not give up his deity, but he did for a time lay aside his glory. In many ways, he could be described as God incognito as he walked about planet Earth for those 33 years. And during that time, he willingly laid aside the free exercise of his divine attributes. And he, in absolute dependence upon the Father, lived a life of humble obedience through the power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. There you have the essence of the emptying in terms of its theological significance. But the text says, yes, you see his humility in his incarnation. But it says even more, see his humility, verse 8, in his crucifixion. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Some Bible scholars have referred to this as the great condescension. Think of it with me for just a moment. He left heaven and he came to earth, but he did not stop there. He left heaven, he came to earth, and he became a man, but he did not stop there. He left heaven, he came to earth, he came to earth, he became a man. He became a man who became a servant, but he did not stop there. He left heaven and he came to earth. He came to earth, he became a man. He became a man who became a servant. He became a servant who died, but he did not even stop there. He left heaven, he came to earth. He came to earth, he became a man. He became a man who became a servant. He became a servant who died, but he died not just any death. He died the death of a cross. Cicero, the great Roman orator, said that death by crucifixion is so shameful and humiliating that a Roman citizen should never speak of it. Indeed, the thought should never even enter his mind. Charles Ross Weed noticed some years ago that there are some remarkable parallels as well as differences between two great men of antiquity who both lived to about the age of 33. One was Jesus of Nazareth. The other was Alexander the Great. And so Charles Ross Weed sat down and penned words that beautifully contrast and parallel these two lives. And listen to what he wrote. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self. One died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne. The Jew died on a cross. One's life a triumph seemed, the other but a loss. One led vast armies forth, the other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood, but the other gave his own. One won the world in life, but lost it all in death. But the other gave his life to win the whole world's faith. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon. One died on Calvary. One gained all for himself, and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne. The other conquered the grave. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood. The other built on love. The one was born of earth. The other from above. One won all the earth to lose all earth and heaven. But the other gave up all that all to him be given. The Greek forever died. The Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and wins all things who gives. So the Father does not leave this drama unresolved. Yes, man gave his son a cross, but God gave him a crown. Man put him in the grave, but God gave him back his glory. Man expelled him, but God exalted him. Man pierced him with nails, but God gave him a name. And so the Bible says we are to cultivate his character. We are to consider his cross. But finally, we are to celebrate his crowning. In verse 9, we see that he receives an exalted position. In verse 10, exalted adoration. And in verse 11, an exalted confession. Look at it with me. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. That particular phrase, highly exalted, is unique here in the New Testament. It means to super exalt. It means to exalt to the very highest possible place. And so God has given him an exalted position, and in context and in concert with that, given him the name which is above every name. Now again, theologians debate, is it the name Lord? Is it the name Yahweh? And both of those could be true. I confess I'm in the minority here. I have to say to you, just looking at verse 10, I think the name that is above every name is the name Jesus. And so he says there that I have given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Where, Paul? Everywhere. Of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And here is the exalted confession, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the glory of the Father is never diminished when you honor the Son. But when you exalt His Son, you always bring great honor to His Father. There's a wonderful hymn that is in some of our older Baptist hymn books. I never heard it sung very often, but the words of it, I suspect, were a reflection of the songwriter's meditation upon Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. It is simply entitled, That Beautiful Name. And it's a wonderful, wonderful commentary on this beautiful song of the Apostle Paul. I know of a name, a beautiful name, that angels brought down to earth. They whispered it low one night long ago to a maiden of lowly birth. I know of a name, a beautiful name, that unto a babe was given. The stars glittered bright throughout that glad night, and angels praised God in heaven. The one of that name, my Savior became, my Savior of Calvary. My sins nailed him there, my burdens he bare. He suffered all this for me. I love that blessed name, that wonderful name, made higher than all in heaven. 'Twas whispered, I know, in my heart long ago, to Jesus my life I've given. That beautiful name, that beautiful name, from sin has power to free us. That beautiful name, that wonderful name, that matchless name is Jesus.